But let's read it. And remember, this is God's word. Zephaniah 3, 11 through 17. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who were left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we ask now that you would give us the help of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand what your word says. But Lord, each Sunday, we don't just want to understand with our brains. We want to hear from you. We want you to take your word and to press it in. So would you do that for us? Illuminate your word, apply it to our lives, and help us to see who you really are. We ask, Jesus, in your name, amen. I'm going to try out a theory, an untested theory, just for the sermon intro, not for the sermon itself, but untested theory. I think I figured out why the birth rate is dropping. In case you didn't know. I think I figured out why, and I'd like to use country music to help explain. So let me defend it. If you did a survey of what most country music songs were about from the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, what is the genre of most country music songs? There's no question. It's love songs. Love songs dominate 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. I mean, you've got them all. You've got Islands in the Stream, right? You've got Meet Me in Montana. You've got songs of heartbreak. So still a love song, but one that, you know, went askew. Hello, Darling is a love song about something that went wrong. Randy Travis's I Told You So. We could go on. Before the year 2000, everybody is singing a love song. After the year 2000, what are the country music songs about? Redneck yacht clubs and parties down by the river with attractive people and whatever else. The songs turn into escapist weirdness post-2000. Bro country, of which I have referred to before and will again. It's still with us, unfortunately. What does this have to do with the birth rate? Pre-2000, people fell in love and wrote songs about it. And people who fall in love tend to have babies. Post-2000, everybody's just trying to escape something. And they're not falling in love. And they're probably not having babies. So there's my untested theory. Take it for what you will. Really unassailable logic. Love songs have stuck around, just so we're clear. If you were to look at what genre of music has lasted the test of time, it's the love song. Every generation has its own brand. Why is that the case? Why is it that when two people meet each other and fall in love, they want to sing? A guy that's never written a song in his life will write a song for some girl. Why is this the case? It's actually something that's more than just, you know, what two teenagers do. It's something that's deeply ingrained into what it means to be a human. And before we ever get to the horizontal side of this, what two people might sing to each other, what we see scripturally is that there is a God who made us, and there is a God who sings over us, and that same God who sings over us calls us to sing back to him. It's built in to the system, that relational depth that leads to singing. It's in our passage today. This passage calls us to sing to the Lord, and we see the reasons that he's given us to sing. Here too. He moves us toward himself, and he moves himself toward us. All right, that's the outline. That's what we're going to talk about. We can sing to God because he has moved us toward himself. Let's talk about that first. Zephaniah is a prophet during the reign of a king named Josiah. It's mid-600s BC. If you know anything about Josiah, it's that he was an actual good king. There weren't many, so they tend to stick out. In a morally corrupt time, he tried to reform the people of Israel. And you might recall that during his reign, they were doing some construction work on the temple, sort of a refurbishing. And they stumbled across a copy of God's law, most likely the book of Deuteronomy. So this is evidence of their degradation. They didn't even know where the law was. They had lost it for years. And while somebody is scraping out a wall somewhere, they find a copy of the law. And many of Josiah's reforms happened because he had the law read and he saw just how far the people were from what God called them to be. And when you read Zephaniah's prophecy, which was made right after the law was rediscovered, it has a distinctively judicial sort of tone to it. It's as if the law has been read and now the prophet is coming to apply what has just been read. Through Zephaniah, God pronounces judgment against Judah for their law breaking. If you read through chapter 1, God tells his people he's going to sweep them away like he did during the days of the flood, a day of the Lord, which is darkness and wrath is near. And here's why. They're religious syncretists. They're worshiping Yahweh, the Lord, and they're bowing down to these other gods too. They're mixing all the religious ideologies together. Their priests have turned idolatrous. They've turned away from the Lord. They're aligning themselves with foreign powers. They're full of violence. And they even begin to say things like, Yahweh, he won't do anything. He's not going to do anything to us. It's dark days. Just when the law was recovered, God sent the prophet to take the law and to show the people, when I tell you that I'm coming to judge you, you are going to know why. Everybody's breaking the law. And yet, as he often does, the Lord doesn't just tell them that he's going to show up in judgment. Shockingly, he shows up to tell them that he's going to be merciful as well. By the time we get to chapter 3, which is our text today, he begins telling them what he's going to do to bless them in the future and to keep them and to show them mercy. We said it last week that he will make a complete end of all of his enemies. But for his people, even though he disciplines them, even though he'll send them into exile, he won't make a complete end of them. And so in verse 11, we begin to see some of the future blessings. Take a look. Verse 11, there's coming a day for Judah when they will not be put to shame because of their deeds of rebellion. God is going to change the makeup of the people. Now, how's he going to do that? We could break it down into church discipline and sanctification. All right? Look at what he says. He says he will remove their proudly exultant ones. He'll get rid of those that are haughty, prideful, unrepentant. It's a purge sort of movement. He's going to actually remove them. When they go into exile, he's going to remove from their midst all of those who are arrogant. He's going to take them out of the people of God. We don't think of it this way, but when God purges his people, it's actually a mercy. The pastors were talking about this earlier in the week. So someone had read an article that was talking about this very thing, and essentially it was saying we're right to mourn when a Christian sins and is caught and goes through the steps of church discipline and doesn't repent and just is, I'm going to do what I want to do. You can't tell me what to do. And eventually they have to leave because they're proving that they're not really, whatever their profession, it's not matching. That's something that's a cause of grief. Certainly a cause of grief when it's a pastor or a leader where that's happening. But it's also a proof of the mercy of God and his commitment to have a pure people for himself when that happens as well. He is more committed to the purity of his church than we are. Church discipline is good because it not only restores a sinner who's trying to repent, amen, it also is good because it provides a way to deal with somebody who has proven to be rebellious and unrepentant and not a Christian, and they're bringing everybody else down with them. God is going to change his people in their makeup. He's going to take those who are proud and have broken the vows of the covenant and won't turn, and he's going to get rid of them. He's also going to change their hearts and their behavior. There are even more people who need to be transformed. This is the sanctification angle. Look at verse 13. Those who were humbled and seek refuge in the name of the Lord shall do no injustice, speak no lies, and have no deceitful tongue. They're going to be transformed. Their speech, their actions, their heart. In this book, before, they were doing injustice constantly. They were speaking lies constantly. They were using their words for evil, but God is going to change their hearts and move them back to himself from pride and self-sufficiency to humility and seeking refuge in him. Those who have been humbled and know their need for the Lord end up becoming like him. They don't want to do injustice anymore. They want their speech to change and to say what's true. And the vision that Zephaniah gives us is in at the end of verse 13. He uses this biblical image of what it's going to look like. When God gets done purging his people and changing their hearts, they will be grazing, lying down, and none shall make them afraid. That's the shepherd sheep image that's throughout the scripture. They're going to be sheep in a pasture, shepherded in such a way that they're safe. They've got plenty to eat. They're able to rest. They're not worried and anxious about whether a wolf is going to break in. Many of the prophets use the language of sheep and shepherds in their prophecies. Ezekiel, most notably, tells the leadership of Israel that they have been evil shepherds that have been devouring the sheep. And here God is saying, no, I'm going to turn you back to me by getting rid of the wolves in your midst, by making you a humble people who will depend on me. And then God himself is saying, and I will be a shepherd to you. This is always what God has to do for us. Did you know that he always has to turn us back to himself? Always. From conversion, becoming a Christian, to discipline and discipleship, to sanctification. There's not a moment in our life where God doesn't have to draw us back in. We're prone to run. We know that. If you're a Christian and you're in this room, you can probably tell your story of the work that God has had to do throughout your life to pull you back to himself. It's what he does. And if you're here and you happen to not be a Christian yet, we're glad you're here. We don't assume everybody here is a Christian. But let me say this to you. If you're not interested in the things of God, that's not a shock. That's the default position of every human heart at some level, is we don't really want anything to do with him. And you won't come to him unless he starts pulling you to himself. None of us would. He has to do it. Now, if you're in a place where you are suddenly interested in spiritual things, you need to pay attention to that. Ask him to help you. Whether you grew up in the church or didn't, it's the Lord who has to bring us back to himself. And that's actually why we sing. It's because God comes and gets us. We know what it's like. Some of you have these dramatic conversion stories. The benefit of being an elder at CPC is that we get to hear your story of what God did in your life. Some of you have very dramatic stories. Some of you have very boring stories. Covenant children that grew up in the church and one day believed the things that you heard and you didn't grieve the Lord through rebellion or your parents. Amen. That's great. That's what we want. Like, that's the goal. But even if you're a covenant child, God had to come and get you too. No one just comes to God on their own. If you can see your sin and your need for Jesus and how he's been merciful to you, whether dramatic conversion or a covenant child, you might find yourself wanting to sing to him. It's in our songs, by the way. We actually sing this stuff. So here's some lines from a couple of hymns that we sing. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Everybody in America knows that lyric. And they're singing about somebody who was running away from God, and God came and got them and pulled them back. Thine eye, speaking to God, diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We just sang it earlier. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. The chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Free people like to sing. Do you realize that our worship of the Lord flows from our experience of his grace, his favor toward us, that he came to us? We sing when we experience freedom and peace. We sing when we kind of feel at ease and at home. I can't remember if I've shared this before, but when I was in high school, it was summertime. I had been working for my dad, and I had come back to the house for something at one point. And to my knowledge, nobody else was at the house. And I came up, not through the front door, but through another way. And for whatever reason, I was in a good mood. And as I came up the stairs, I started to just belt out some song at the top of my lungs. As I walked down the hall, singing loudly, I turned the corner, only to find the lady doing the pest control was right there. And she heard all of it. And after I screamed like a three-year-old child and composed myself, I got it back together. She just laughed and laughed. But I was home. I felt free. I felt like this is a safe place. You'll be motivated to sing to the Lord inasmuch as you feel at home with him and freed by him, which is to say you will be motivated to sing inasmuch as you know the grace and favor of God in your life. So let me ask an uncomfortable question. How comfortable are you singing to the Lord? And that could be anywhere, church, in your car, wherever. A lot of reasons why you might be uncomfortable. But when nobody's asking you to come up on the stage and lead us, right? Do you sing? Even if it's a low murmur, that's fine. Low murmurs are welcomed and accepted. Is there joy in your heart, even if you distrust your voice enough to voice it next to with the person next to you? I'll ask this question. If you struggle to sing or to be joyful during singing, is there anything underneath that? There might not be, but is there? Do you have a sense of the grace of God in your life? Do you know what it means to be restored and forgiven? Do you know the favor of God Almighty that has been set on you and that he came and got you when you were running the other direction? Have you been humbled before him? Singing requires a certain level of humility. It's a vulnerable thing to sing when somebody else might hear you. Happy sheep, safe sheep, well-fed sheep, resting in the care of the good shepherd himself, even if it's a low murmur, will be learning from the heart to express joy toward the Lord. I hope that's what you experience here at CPC. We sing because God moves us toward himself. And that's a good reason. But there's a better reason to sing than that. And it's also here in the passage. The better reason that we have to sing is that God has actually moved himself toward us. Let's talk about what that means here. Second point. This entire book is predicated on the initiative of God toward his people. When his people rebelled against him, God had told them already what would happen if they turned from him. The law was clear. He was not obligated to send a prophet. He was not obligated to remind them of his love and mercy. And yet, here he sends a prophet, and he warns them, and he calls them to repent, and he reminds them of his love and his covenant. So know this, salvation always begins with God's movement toward us. And we see what it looks like in verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. That's a legal statement, remember? They knew what the judgments were. God had told them. They had recovered the law. They read it publicly. King Josiah was cut to the heart because he saw how they failed. And he instituted his reforms. But what was clear is that there are some judgments from God against his people. He's got some stuff on us. They're guilty of syncretism and desertion and law-breaking and violence and evil. But here the God whose law they broke says, I will take away the judgments from you. His own judgments he'll take away from them. They're going to go into exile and be disciplined, yes. But there's coming a time when he will clear away their guilt. And that's not all. Look at verse 15. He says he'll also clear away their enemies. Babylon would take Judah into exile, yes, but God would clear away Babylon. And then in chapter 2, he mentions all the different nations that he would bring his justice upon. Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, that's the Philistines. Kerethites, Canaanites, people of the sea. Moab, Ammonites, that's people down to the east and the south. Cushites to the southwest, Egypt. Assyria and Nineveh to the north. He clears his charges against his people, and he clears away their enemies. And that's really good news. The judgment is off of your head. God has moved himself towards you. But he actually promises them more. Look at 15 through 17. He calls himself the King of Israel. Yahweh, the King of Israel, is in your midst. And so they don't need to fear evil. Now, we're at the end of the line for Judah. There's a couple more kings, but this is kind of the end. At the end of the era of the kings over the people of God, God is essentially telling them, I am the king that you've needed all along. Yes, you'll have a Davidic king forever. That's true. He made that promise. But he's saying that God himself is the king that you've needed. And this God, verse 17, he's gonna dwell with them. He's in your midst. He's mighty to save. They've done everything to make God withdraw from them and to send them into exile. Everything. And here, right before their exile, he's saying, I am going to dwell in your midst as your king. That was the promise all along, from Adam to Noah to Abraham and Moses and David and all the way down, all the way to the end of the book in Revelation. God dwelling with man is the theme of all creation and the entire Bible. On the verge of their exile, God continues to promise them, I will be in your midst. And again, that would be wonderful and a reason to sing. But here's where the passage gets a little hard for us to fathom. Look at verse 17 again. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Literally in the original, it says he will be quiet in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So understand what we're looking at here. God Almighty delighting over the sinful people that he's redeeming, rejoicing over them. And it really, in our English translations, say he will quiet us in his love, but that's really not the intent of the original. He is being quiet toward us in his love, not quiet in that he's not expressing it. It's the idea of God content with his people, quietly adoring them, quietly contemplating his deep love for those who are his. And then it bursts forth at the end in verse 17 with him exulting over his people with loud singing, like a groom singing a love song to his bride on their wedding day. It's everything from a quiet, contemplative love to a loud, exuberant singing. We still have vestiges of singing over people we love in our world. Periodically, you might be at a wedding where the groom actually does sing to his bride. And if that ever happens, you're just sitting there wondering, like, can he get through it? Can he do it? Is he going to crack? Sometimes he does. I remember when our children were small, and I remember singing to them. Sometimes I was singing to them to calm them down. Sometimes I was singing to calm me down, perhaps. The analogy breaks down. Many of you have sang a hymn over a loved one who's close to death. We still sometimes sing over the people that we love. And we have a God who actually sings over those whom he loves. He moves himself toward us. Too good to be true? Could that be real? Could God quietly be content with you? Do you think that he could rejoice over you with everything he knows about you? It's a terrifying thought for me. That God knows everything about my life. He even knows the parts that I'm not aware of myself yet. He knows it all. And here he says, he rejoices over me. Can he move himself toward us like that? How can he be glad over sinners? How can he take away the judgments that should fall on us? That's really the question, isn't it? He knows what I've done. He knows the judgments that should fall on me. How can he move toward me in that? How can he clear me of all guilt? This prophecy has shadows all over the place that not long from the time this book was written would give way to substance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've needed a king who is both God himself and a son of David that will reign forever. And Jesus himself is the God-man who is the son of David who reigns over his people forever. He is God with us. It's in his name. He is Emmanuel. We needed a good shepherd who would help us to graze and lie down and make us unafraid. And Jesus shows up and actually says the phrase, "I am the good shepherd." He says it. And then he tells us how the charges won't stick to us. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd came to take trouble so that we can know safe grazing. The good shepherd came to be taken on by wolves so that we can actually lie in peace. The good shepherd came and was depleted so that we can have plenty. It's what he came to do. It's who he is. He came and took what we fear most. What we fear most, whether we would ever articulate it this way or not, what we fear most is the judgment of the God who made us. It is the root of all of our fears. And he came and took the judgment of God himself in his humanity on the cross so that we can always know the presence and love of God toward us. He's the king, he's the shepherd, he's the Lord. He takes the charges on himself. He took the assault of the enemy. You want to know how God has moved himself towards you? God himself came to be his own wrath-bearing sacrifice in place of people like us. That's how far he's come to you. That's how close he's come to you. The God who should be at war with us has done everything in Christ to put himself at peace with us. See, he doesn't just reconcile us in our anger to himself. He does that. He turns us to himself. He has to turn himself toward us and satisfy his own justice. God is reconciled to us. When that begins to make its way in, when you realize that that is at the root of God's quiet, adoring, contemplative love toward his people, don't be surprised when you actually want to sing. When you realize that every day that you wake up, if you're in Christ, God actually rejoices over you and sings over you. Do you believe that that could be true? Do you believe that he is delighted in you, not just because you're an object of his creation, but if you're in Christ, you are his great delight? We still have sin. We still have its consequences. We still have enemies. But we're promised because of the resurrection of Jesus, ultimately speaking, there's no weapon that's fashioned against us that will stand. Worst thing that anybody can do with you in this life is kill you. And then you open your eyes and you are with the one who rejoices over you with loud singing always. And he'll bring you into a new heavens and a new earth. Why would we not want to rejoice and sing in response when we're loved so well? It's more than the most loyal parental love. It's better than the spouse who forgives a betrayal. That's a deep love. It's better than a man's response to the mercy of the state if he should get it. When the God who made us moves himself toward us and sings over us at great cost to himself, the best response we could ever make is to worship. It's to sing. Do you believe that God sings over you? Let me ask it another way. Do you believe that because of the gospel, God actually loves you? This passage has a command, and we'll close with that. Verse 14, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Here are the commands. Sing, shout, rejoice, exult. I don't know how that works out in a Presbyterian context, right? If we all start shouting, I'm going to be ducking for cover or something. I don't know. But that's the call at the end of this prophecy. It's to sing. To make a habit of it. We gather every single week to remember the good news and to rejoice in the God who made us and redeemed us. Make a habit of it in your family. Sing as a family. We've tried it. We fall off the wagon periodically and don't for, you know, 3 years. Then we try it again. Just keep trying. Sing in the car. Let your heart know the grace of God moving you back to himself. And know the kindness of God that he moves himself towards you. And brothers and sisters, let us become people who sing to the Lord. Now, would you pray with me? Lord, you know us, and you know me, and it's often that the last thing on earth that I want to do is to sing. And we thank you that you are the one that melts hearts of stone. You're the one that sets captives free. You're the one that moves us back to yourself and moves your very self toward us in the gospel of your Son. So wherever we're at, O Lord, I pray that all of us gathered in this room would know the grace of God and the love of a singing God over us. And even if it's a quiet murmur or an exuberant song, Lord, give us the great joy and delight in you, our God, you who are our portion. And help us to be people who sing to you. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.